What a wonderful privilege it is to know that we can stand on every promise of God's word, isn't it? Goodness gracious. Been in the ministry for a lot of years. And it's interesting to see kind of how your life cycles as you get just a little bit older and have lesser hair and lighter hair and then lesser hair and, you know. And in the early part of my ministry, you know, I'd be at a hospital or a funeral home or something, and someone would say to me, you know, Jonathan, I just don't know how people go through things like this without the Lord. And my answer used to be, well, I don't either, you know. But it's interesting how with the years that answer has changed. Now my answer is, I don't want to know. I don't want to know how people go through things like this without the Lord. What would it be like to walk the top side of God's green earth without every promise from God's word? I don't even want to know. But I hope that makes you pray for unbelievers more. I hope that makes you pray for those who don't know Christ more, for those who don't know God more. Man, what a wonderful privilege it is to have every promise of His Word. So, of course, the challenge there is, do you know them all? I mean, He hasn't hidden them. That book in your lap has every single one of them. Unless you're carrying a New Testament, get yourself a whole Bible. And we give them away free. There's one right in front of you. Just take it. You can have it. All of His promises are in there. And the Bible says that in the Lord Jesus, all of them are yea and amen. Isn't that good to know? Well, this morning we're going to continue in our series on the one another's. I hope that by the end of last week's message, you were beginning to understand how these things are applied, right? Particularly how love one another is applied. We spent 3 weeks talking about love one another. And understand that we have not even really scratched the surface of what that really means. But we need to move on because I said we were going to do the one another's and not the one another. So we need to do a few of them before the summer ends. But I think you began to see at the end of last week's message how the way you apply love one another is to obey all of the other one another's, right? We started talking about what it means to encourage one another, what it means to exhort one another, what it means to build up one another. Well, this week we are going to consider one of the most important. And I'm going to just tell you something personal this morning. I believe, now you don't have to believe what I believe, unless I'm talking about it from the Bible, then you're required to. But this is my opinion. I believe that the greatest expression of the love one another command among believers, and particularly within a local church, is obedience to the command to pray for one another. I believe this is the overarching obedience under the overarching command to pray for one or to love one another. And when we obey this one, all the others will begin to outflow, right? It's very hard to pray for someone you just can't stand, right? Without beginning to feel something for them. Now, this morning I'm not going to take you to the command proper. The command proper, just write it down, is in James chapter 5, verse 16. You don't have to look it up because you know what it says. What does it say? What does it say? Pray for one another. There you go. There it is, right? Okay. Thank you for being here this morning. You're dismissed. No. What I want to do is I want to take you to a passage that I think answers the all-important how question. You know, occasionally, at the end of a service around here, I'll encourage you, when you go out one of these three doors, we have these multicolored church directories, and we try to update them about three times a year. And I want you to have one. I want you to keep it with your Bible. If you carry your Bible in a Bible case, stick it in your Bible case. If you don't carry your Bible in a Bible case, please don't stick it in your Bible. That amount of glue was made for that amount of pages. The very first piece of paper you ever stick in your Bible begins to break the glue. Don't stick stuff in your Bible. But if you have a carrying case, carry your church directory along with it. And then take it, break it into seven, and pray all the way through the directory every single solitary week of your life. But you know, inevitably somebody will come and they'll say to me, okay, but what do I pray? I mean, I don't really know so-and-so all that well. I mean, I see him at church. What do I pray? I'm so glad you asked. This morning I want us to think through a little passage at the end of Colossians that gives a bit of expression to the simple command, pray for one another. I hope you're familiar enough with Colossians to the extent that you know that Paul began the letter, as he often does, with a prayer for the Colossian people. And it's worth hearing. By the way, if you are not in the habit of regularly reading the prayers of the Apostle Paul, let me encourage you to build that habit into your life. The prayers of the Apostle Paul... Why in the world are my Bible pages sticking together? That could not have been any louder if I... We're not going to get it back today. You're dismissed. So we'll try it again next week. I promise you, this is not a new Bible. I've used this Bible for 10 years. Look at it. It's already sticking again. They printed this one with wet ink, I think. Okay. Anytime that you feel your prayer life beginning to lag, of course, obviously, run to the Psalms. Run to the Psalms. I mean, the psalmist wrote these words to literally put them right into your mouth. Of course, run to the prayer life of the Lord Jesus. Yes. But don't neglect the prayer life of the Apostle Paul. Some of the most profound prayers anywhere in the Bible are the prayers of the Apostle Paul. Listen to this one at the beginning of chapter 1 of Colossians. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, talking specifically to the Colossian church there. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this, you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And now he returns back to the content of the prayer. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that. Oh, now we're going to get to hear the Apostle Paul and what he prays for a local church. Asking that you will be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. If you've ever heard Aidan pray, he quotes that in almost every one of his prayers. That's a great thing to pray for. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Well, you want to know what to pray for people? Pray that. Pray that they'll walk in a way, in a manner worthy of the gospel that they claim to have believed in, right? Fully pleasing to him. There you go. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, just as He opened the letter assuring the Colossians that He was praying for them, now He closes the letter encouraging them to be faithful in prayer, not least of all, for Him. He started the book by saying, look, I pray for you, but you ought to be praying for one another. Oh, and don't forget to pray for me too. But you ought to be praying for one another. Now, you've heard this term before. This is a form of inclusio. When we talk about how to study the Bible, this is a form of inclusio. He is opening and closing the book with similar themes, okay? He opens the book with a prayer that he prays for the Colossians, and then he closes with a command that they should be praying for one another. And by the way, pretty much in like manner. In other words, he's saying, this is what I pray for you, and this is what you ought to pray for one another. Chapter 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And then he adds, oh, and by the way, at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, very important word in Ephesians and Colossians, mysterion, the mystery. The mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Now, most of what I'm going to say this morning is going to center in verse 2. Verse 2, Paul tells us that there are three characteristics that ought to mark our prayers for one another. You want to know how when you pick up one of these directories at each of the doors and you take it home and every day you sit down with your Bible to read the Bible, to hear from God, and then you take time to pray and you come across these names. They may sit on the organ side, they may sit on the piano side, or they just may be fence sitters. It doesn't matter, okay? I'm going to pray for them. That's what they think of y'all, by the way. They think you're fence sitters. You need to pick a side, piano or organ, man. Pick a side, right? I'm kidding. What do you pray for that person that sits on the other side of the church? I mean, maybe you've gone to church together for 10, 20, even more years, and yet you still come across their name in the directory, and you don't know what to pray for them. I think the Apostle Paul has something to say to us this morning. Number one, notice this. He says that you are to continue steadfastly in prayer. In the ESV, that's a translation of one word, proskartereo. Proskartereo has to do with diligently applying yourself to something. It's often used in the athletic world. This is a good time to bring this up because we're in an Olympic year, right? I mean, you stop and you think what leads to that 3 minutes that an Olympic gymnast has on the floor. Well, how old is that person? Because that's how long it's taken them to get to those 3 minutes. They have diligently applied themselves to those 3 minutes. You have 10 seconds to get 450 pounds up, and your whole life has built to those 10 seconds. It means to diligently occupy yourself with. It means, and by the way, it's present tense here, which means you are to keep at it. Continually give yourself to this. In fact, we could say that the way Paul phrases this, because it's imperative, but it's present tense, we could say that he is telling you to persist in prayer. Just keep at it. Keep at prayer for one another. You begin to search this thing out throughout the New Testament, it becomes very revealing. The verb is used 10 times in the New Testament, and more than any other, its object is prayer. When you diligently, as a Christian, as a member of a church, when you diligently apply yourself to something, over half the times that it's used in the New Testament, what you are to be diligently applying yourself to is prayer. Acts 1:14. All these with one accord were diligently devoting themselves, proskartereo, to what? Prayer. 2:42, that classic passage that tells us what the early church looked like. It was very simple, by the way. They devoted themselves to proskartereo. By the way the Greek is phrased there, this is a formal noun. He does not say, as though your English Bibles may say, they devoted themselves to prayer. It actually has a definite article, and it's aiming at something the way it's phrased in Greek. In other words, it's formal. When you came here this morning, you said, I'm going to church. Some people said, I'm going to the worship service. In the early church, what they said was, we're going to the prayers. That's what worship was. It was the prayers, right? And the Holy Spirit is saying here that when the first church got together, when the early church got together, they diligently devoted themselves to the prayers. One of the four things they devoted themselves to. Acts 6:4, the disciples, the first elders, if you will, they said, we will devote ourselves, we will proskartereo, we will diligently apply ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The Apostle Paul, Romans 12:12, be constant, be diligent, proskartereo, be persistent in prayer. By the way, Romans 12, he's talking about spiritual gifts there. One of the gifts you can give to the church is your prayers, particularly if you have the gift of faith. And then here in Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly, proskartereo, in prayer. Throughout the New Testament, the object of this verb over half its times is prayer. When you diligently devote yourself to something, it should be prayer for one another. But there's more. We can find something very helpful, however, when we find that when proskartereo is used with a person or persons as its object, it carries the idea of loyalty. Loyalty. In other words, when you pray for one another, when you pull out your directory, right, and you've read the Bible, you've heard what God has to say to you today, you've read the Bible, and now you're going to talk to God in prayer, and one of the things you're going to bring up before Him are the brothers and sisters in the church. One of the things that the Bible is saying when you are diligent in that is that you are showing loyalty to one another. To the Christian, nothing should be as natural as prayer. And yet the fact remains that prayer is really the hardest work of the Christian life, isn't it? I ask people all the time, I say, tell me, what are you reading in your Bible right now? What's the Lord teaching you in your Bible? Oh, man, and they have answers. And then I say, well, tell me a little bit about your prayer life. It's amazing how quiet that study gets. We all know we should be praying. We all know we should be praying for one another. But man, it's just hard work, isn't it? And yet the Lord Jesus says in Luke 18:1 that we are to pray always. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that we are to pray without ceasing. As direct as those commands are, so often the spirit of prayer is elusive in our lives, isn't it? It's one of the first things that gets crowded out. And yet if we are listening carefully to the New Testament, what it is saying to us is when we pray for one another, we are showing loyalty to one another. Not only are we obeying Christ's command, not only are we obeying the apostles' commands that, by the way, are written to local churches, right? So we are obeying the command, but we are showing loyalty to one another. The Quaker Thomas Kelly wrote this, there's a way of ordering our mental life on more than one level at once. On one level, we can be thinking, discussing, seeing, calculating, meeting all the demands of external affairs. But deep within, behind the scenes, at a profounder level, we may also be in prayer and adoration, song and worship, and a gentle receptiveness to divine breathings. What is he saying? He's saying, look, you don't have to walk around on your knees. Being always in a constant state of prayer is having it as the underlying theme of your life. It's that idea that when a brother or sister comes to you, someone that, you know, you may be not even expecting it, you know, because they're organ side people and you're a piano side people or whatever. They come to you and they say, look, I have this going on in my life. And I need a brother, I need a sister to pray with me. How often have we said yes and never did it? By the way, this is free for those who give in the offering box this morning. The rest of you don't get to listen. Please do. When someone asks you to pray for them, stop what you're doing and pray right then. Do you know what that says to them? That says, number one, you're listening. Number two, it's important to you. Number three, they are important to you. Stop what you're doing. What you're doing is not as important. You burn the roast, for goodness sake, but pray for your brother and your sister. Pray right then and there. John Owen, the Puritan, said, the greatest lie we tell one another is, I will pray for you. Searching words, aren't they? Searching words. So what else do we see? Not only are we to continue steadfastly in prayer, are we to constantly, present tense, devote ourselves, we are to persist in prayer. But notice what he says. He says, being watchful in it. What does that mean? This word comes from the military world. I've never understood why we use the word pull. I've tried to exegete that thing out, but it doesn't make any sense to me. But when you talk to someone who's in the military and they have guard duty, they said they had to pull guard duty. Well, whatever that means, that's what this word means. It means to do guard duty. It means to stand guard. The word is also used in the passage, 1 Peter chapter 5, where he says, be sober-minded. And then he says, be watchful. Same word. Why? By the way, in context there, you know who he's talking to, 1 Peter 5? There's at least four of you in this room who ought to know that. Elders. Now, there's application in all our lives, but can I tell you something? If you want to pray for your elders, this is something you ought to pray for them. Why did I say if you want to pray for your elders? When you pray for your elders, this is something you ought to pray for them. That they would be sober-minded, that they would be watchful. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. You know who he wants to eat first? Church leadership. Take them down at the head. We see it all the time in the news, don't we? Another pastor's fallen. Another church has gone down because of bad leadership. Blah, blah, blah. Fill in the blank. The devil doesn't play games, y'all. He goes after the jugular. And 1 Peter 5 says he's going after the jugular of the church, which is its elders, the lifeline of its church. And they are to be, here's that word, watchful. They are to be on guard duty because the devil wants to devour them. I can't read 1 Peter 5 without thinking of the disciples. Colossians 2 without thinking of the disciples in Gethsemane. Verse 36, Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death. Remain here and," same root word, "watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." What's in the cup? Isaiah 43, the cup is the wrath of God. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He came to the disciples and found them what? Watching. Nope. Sleeping. He said to Peter, "So you couldn't even watch with me for an hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. He came to the disciples and said to them, "You can sleep and take your rest later. The hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Be persistent. But they couldn't, could they? The Lord Jesus himself asked them to pray with him. You see, that's not like your pastor, one of the elders, one of the deacons, one of the deaconesses, one of your brothers and sisters. It's not like one of them coming to you and saying, "Hey, I need you to pray for me." I'm talking about the Lord of glory, God in human flesh, asked these people to pray with him and to pray for him. You want to know how hard it is to be watchful in prayer? The Lord of glory asked these men to pray with him and they fell asleep. You have to be on guard duty. Prayer is everything. It is the breathing of the Christian life. And I believe that if it is the breath of the Christian life, it must, by right of substitution, be the breath of the church. It must be. And how many churches are dead or dying because they are suffocating? They're not breathing. God, may it never be said of this church that that is true of us. God, please, let that never be said. Persistent, diligent, watchful. A little more of an obscure Greek lexicon that I was looking at used the word alert. For some reason, that clicked with me. Be alert. I've never been in the military. I don't pull guard duty. So, I don't understand that language. But I do understand what it means to have to be alert. I know what it means to be tired, to be emaciated, and yet need to be on your knees before the Father for a brother, for a sister. You do too. You have to be alert. You have to be watchful. You have to do guard duty over this prayer. It is important. It is everything. Finally, what does he say? Do your due diligence. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. Note this now, with thanksgiving. Very familiar word, Eucharistia. This theme of gratitude is woven throughout the fabric of Colossians. Go back, if you would, please, if my pages don't stick together again. 1:3. We always, what? Thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. Drop down to verse 12. Giving thanks, Eucharisteo, to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Chapter 2, verse 7. Rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in Eucharistia, thanksgiving. Drop your eyes down to chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. How? Giving thanks, Eucharisteo, to God the Father through Him. We just read 4:2. This theme of thanksgiving is woven through Colossians. But maybe you look at what Paul says here and he says, being watchful with thanksgiving. And that makes you scratch your head thinking, well, do those two ideas really go together? Listen, here's what Paul is doing. He speaks of being alert, not in a spirit of fear or anxiety, but with the confident assurance that our resources in Christ are more than equal to the challenges that my brother or sister for whom I'm praying are facing. Let me say that again. What does it mean that he uses watchfulness and thankfulness together? Note this. He's teaching that we pray not in a spirit of fear or anxiety. Well, Lord, I pray that you'll do this for my brother or sister so that this doesn't happen. No. That's not the point. That's not what praying for your brothers and sisters, that's not what praying for one another is. It's praying not in a spirit of fear or anxiety, but with the confident assurance that your brother, your sisters, and even you as the one praying, your resources in Christ are super abundant to the problems that your brother or sister is facing for which you're praying for them. I mean, pray for me, brother. I'm facing this temptation in my life. Well, is the Lord Jesus a deeper resource than the temptation they're facing? You better believe it. That's why he died. He died to conquer sin and death. So you go to the Lord Jesus and you cry out to the merciful and faithful high priest for your brother, for your sister who's being tempted to do this, because you know that he can actually help them overcome the temptation. Right? That's what it means. That's why he says, watchful, but with thanksgiving. You can go confidently knowing that Christ is more powerful than their problem. And because of that, you can go giving thanks. Because Christ has already defeated it. Christ has already defeated whatever sin they're struggling with at the cross. One of my favorite New Testament scholars was a man named F.F. Bruce. His comment is very helpful here. His commentary on Colossians. He says, prayer and thanksgiving can never be disassociated from each other in the Christian life. Listen to what he says now. The remembrance of former mercies not only produces spontaneous praise and worship, but it is also a powerful incentive to renewed believing prayer. What does he mean by that? This is what he means. What confidence do you have to go to your heavenly Father, to go to your merciful and faithful high priest? What confidence do you have to go to him in this moment with your brother, your sister's problem? The confidence you have is that you have called on his name in the past and he has never failed. You see, what makes him eminently worthy of our faith is his faithfulness. What makes him worthy of our trust is his trustworthiness. powerful incentive to renewed believing prayer. Very briefly, let me give you an illustration of this. Just write down 1 Samuel chapters 4 through 7. You can go read it later on this afternoon. Israel's been under Philistine oppression for about 20 years. And in those very poignant, very pivotal chapters, 20 years of history is recorded for us. Now, I say poignant, I say pivotal, because these are the 20 years that literally delivered Israel from one of the darkest moments in her history, that is the period of the judges. And it set them on a trajectory, on a journey that would take them to the greatest season of glory in her history, and that was the monarchy, the United Kingdom. Late in the days when the judges ruled, the nation was preparing for war with the Philistines. Israel was severely outnumbered, but she had Yahweh on her side. She had the God of covenant dwelling in her midst. And his presence was actually tangible, right? You remember this word, Shekinah, the Shekinah glory of God? They could see the physical presence of God when his cloud would descend. They knew he was among them, the glory cloud, Moses called it. He dwelt majestically in the Holy of Holies above the sacred throne known as the Ark of the Covenant. But as was the case so often in Israel's history, she prostituted her affection off to idols. But this time, the idolatry was made more insidious by the fact that the idol was the ark itself. You remember this? The idol was the Ark of the Covenant. Rather than trusting in the God of the Ark, Israel placed her trust in the Ark of God. And the audacity became more overt as Israel began to carry the Ark of God into battle like it was a rabbit's foot, right? They'd carry it into battle because it was their good luck charm, if you will. Now, sitting above all this is the high priesthood of Eli. Eli himself is a very tragic story. Children of Israel would go to battle against the Philistines, and you know the story. The Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. Eli was waiting at Shiloh with bated breath for the return of the Ark. But instead, he hears a messenger from Benjamin. A messenger from Benjamin comes running from the battlefield. And the news was worse than Eli could have possibly imagined. The Ark of the Covenant was captured. That's national tragedy. That's religious tragedy. But on a personal note, his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were dead. You know the story. Eli fell over backwards, broke his neck, and died. It's interesting that the Bible tells us that Phinehas' wife was pregnant. The news literally shocked her into labor. She died as she's giving birth, but before she died, she named her son. And you've heard this word, but maybe what you don't know is that it is a question in Hebrew. The word is ichavod, ichabod. And the question is, where is the glory? Where is the glory of God in all of this? God's not going to long abide the ark in the presence of the pagan Philistines. He conducts the ark's rescue in quite retributive fashion. I'll let you read that and figure that out for yourself. It's not a pleasant story, but God did it. There's that great story then as we come to the end of that passage in 1 Samuel chapter 6 of the Philistines putting the ark on an ox cart behind two milk cows, and the cows carried the ark directly to Beth Shemesh. And the people of Beth Shemesh, after some trouble of their own, again I'll let you read it on your own, they send for the Israelites at Kiriath Jearim and they say, listen, we've got your ark, come get it. So they went, they got the ark, and it was returned to Israel. Now, I tell you all that so that you can know this. About 20 years pass. The ark is back in Israel. It's lodged at the house of a man named Abinadab. But Israel as a nation was still very far from God. As Isaiah would say later on, they would honor him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. And in these 20 years, God commissioned a man named Samuel to minister among his people. We always talk about the horrible circumstances under which Jeremiah had to minister, right? You go preach, and no one's going to listen to you. Well, you know, if God called people like that today, there probably wouldn't be many preachers left, right? Okay, I have this calling on your life. You're going to go. You're going to preach for 50, 60 years, but nobody's ever going to listen to you, but you got to go do it because I told you to. That was Jeremiah's call, right? But what about Samuel? You ever looked at poor Samuel? He was called by God to travel the land back and forth, up and down, village to village for 20 years, and he could only preach one message. Now, I know guys who only have one and they preach it every week, but, you know, that's their fault. This time, God said, you have one message, village to village, north to south, east to west. You're going to preach this message in every village in Israel for 20 years. And here was the message. It had 2 points. Number one, put away the false gods. Put away the Baalim. Put away the Ashtaroth. Put away the false gods. Point two, return to Yahweh. Promise, he will deliver you. Put away the false gods, turn to the one true living God, and he will return to you. That was Samuel's message. For 20 years, he only got to preach that one message. It's fascinating, though, to realize that God was promising real revival if his people would simply come to their senses and return to him. The Bible tells us that very, very slowly, God began to grant repentance to his people and obedience to them. Well, the Philistines became a bit dismayed by the fact that the Israelites were binding their hearts back to Yahweh, and so they attacked Israel. But this time, instead of trusting in the ark of God, the children of Israel trusted in the God of the ark. And you know what he had promised? He promised, if you'll return to me, I'll return to you. And he did. He kept his promise. The Bible tells us, I love this phrase. ESV translates it literally verbatim. I love this phrase from the Hebrew. It says, God thundered with a mighty sound. I love that. God thundered with a mighty sound. He came to the aid of his people. The Philistines were destroyed, and thus ended the 40-year oppression of the Philistines. End of story. Amen. Hallelujah. Right? Not hardly. You see, Samuel was a wise man. He knew that Israel's history spoke of a fickle people who might soon forget the hard lessons of the last 40 years. I mean, that's what the period of the judges was all about, right? So, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Hain, and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. Do you know what Ebenezer means in Hebrew? It means this: stone of remembrance. A stone of remembrance. Why is Samuel set up a reminder? He set up a stone of remembrance at the place where the Israelites had vanquished the Philistines with the help that only Yahweh could give, and he named that stone Ebenezer, a stone of remembrance. Why? So that as the people of the covenant and their children and their children's children pass by that way, they would ask the intended question, what means this stone? And the story would be told again. God would be honored, and the nation would what? Remember. And when we plug all of that back into our prayers for one another with remembrance, with thanksgiving, we realize that our brothers and sisters in Christ, all these people who are sitting around you right now, they are a kind of Ebenezer. They are a kind of a stone of remembrance. You say, how so, Jonathan? Because by remembering the mercies that God has shown on our friends, and maybe not so much to our friends, but, you know, brothers and sisters, still, we see the long, slow faithfulness of God, and we cry out in gratitude. Why? Because He has been the God of help for them. He has been the God of help for me. He will be the God of help for them. He will be the God of help for me. And your brothers and sisters, by asking you to pray, your brothers and sisters, by praying, your brothers and sisters, by being the objects of your prayer, become your Ebenezer. They become your stone of remembrance. And so, the cycle then starts over. We continue steadfastly in prayer. Why? Because we remember what God's done in the past. We see what God is doing now. We'll see it clearer in the future. And the cycle starts over. We continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And we see a faithful God. We see a good and a gracious God, and we start over. We continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And so the cycle goes. Brethren, sistren, pray for one another. Let's pray. Holy Spirit of God, thank you for your word. I pray that you would use it this morning. We would be found faithful, diligent, persistent, alert, grateful in our prayers for brothers and sisters. Lord, I pray that in just a few moments when we dismiss this service, that men and women will go to one another and ask for prayer, and that they will obey that they will pray, and that they'll continue. That those who don't have a church directory will grab one, and that they'll break it into 7 parts and pray all the way through it every week. I pray that new, deep relationships will begin because someone comes across a name and they don't really know that person that well, though they've gone to church together. That they'll call them up, they'll go out for coffee, they'll go out for lunch, and they'll get to know each other and know their needs and their burdens and their heart cries, and that they'll pray together more fervently and more diligently for each other. Keep us diligent. Keep us watchful. Keep us grateful. In Christ's name.